Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
We're talking about baptism today. We're going to finish out chapter 1. Now, I warned you last week as we go through John. Yes, we're going to be in the Gospel of John for a long time, and you're thinking that means we're only doing like 2 or 3 verses at a time, right, Pastor David? No, not really. Some of the sections are going to be quite lengthy. Today is one of those sections. So if you feel like there's a part of this in there that, man, we didn't really get to talk much about that, that's okay, all right? And if you have questions about it, you can talk to me afterwards, all right? We're going to hit on some of the highlights in this section and try to wrap our heads around what Jesus is doing and what John the Baptist is doing and what baptism is all about, okay? So we're going to be, like I said, in John 1, 19 through the end, through 51. Before we get into the text, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, we thank you for the time that we are gathered together as your people in this place, God. Thank you that we get to be a part of your mission and what you are doing in the hearts of those who are following Jesus. And God, we just ask that you would speak through your word today, deepen our understanding of baptism, and God, may our hearts be open to what it is that you want to speak to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start out in this section with some stuff about John the Baptist. And so we're calling this Understanding John's Ministry of Baptism, because it was a unique ministry here, and we want to make sure we understand rightly exactly what John is doing, what his baptism was about, because it's done in the same manner as ours, but it means something a little bit different, okay? So we're going to start in verse 19. It says, this was John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, who are you? He didn't deny it, meaning accusations about who he was, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. What then, they asked him, are you Elijah? I am not, he said. Are you the prophet? No, he answered. Well, who are you then, they asked. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself? See, there was this huge controversy that was going on about who John was. Remember the themes we talked about last week in the prologue that are in the book of John, and this question of origin. Where are you from? And origin flows into authority. Whose authority do you do this in? Where are you from? Whose authority? They are having the same questions here of that of John, and we'll see it later in the gospel with Jesus as well. And so here there's a ruling group that John, the author John, remember there's two Johns. John was the author. He was one of the disciples. John the Baptist was the prophet who was doing the baptism, right? So John the author refers to this group called the Jews. Most likely here, what he's doing is he's using the Jews to refer to a group known as the Sanhedrin, which was the 70-member ruling group. So they would be like, almost like their version of like a Congress, where they would meet and they would pass judgment and use the law to decide how the law would be adjudicated in different situations, all right? And then the high priest led the Sanhedrin. So they have sent out these individuals to figure out, who is this John? And why is he baptizing people? We didn't authorize this to happen. And yet, a bunch of people are going to him and get baptized. We got to figure out what is going on here, right? That it was a threat to their system where people were dependent upon them for their religious faith. And now people were listening to this guy, John. What is going on with this? Now, John, if you've read in the other Gospels, Luke gives us more of the origin story of John. And John was actually the son of a priest. Now, that is a privileged position, Because not only was he of the tribe of Levi, who was given the responsibility over the worship, he was descended from the priestly tribe, or the priestly clan within the tribe of Levi, I should say, meaning that he was from, Aaron was the first priest, and so only the sons from Aaron was descended from Levi, and then only the sons of Aaron actually served as priests. Not every Levite was a priest. And so this was like the best of the best. And here he goes, and I mean, he's in line to get to be a priest. And he goes and he does this other thing out in the wilderness, wearing camel's hair, eating locusts and honey. I mean, he's doing some just weird stuff, and he's the son of a priest. And they're like, what is this? And so they send out priests, other priests, and Levites. So Levites were part of the same tribe, but they had different responsibilities. So they didn't offer the sacrifices, but they did other things around the temple to keep the things running. They were like the admin, the helpers, the servers, all right? So this is an official visit. I mean, these guys are sanctioned. They are going, and you see, they need an answer. They're like, no. We got to be able to tell them, you don't understand. We have to have an answer to the people that have sent us. If we don't come back with something about who you are, then we are in trouble. So they're really asking, who are you to do this ministry? And so they ask him about some specific identities of people or roles or positions that Israel knew of from the Old Testament that they were anticipating their appearance sometime in the future. So the first one was this, that of Messiah. And we talked a little bit about Messiah last week. Messiah means anointed one, and it was the anticipated coming future king who would be descended from King David. And we can read about that back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're not going to have time to go unpack all of that. But Messiah was one who was coming. And they're like, are you Messiah? Because that would be a huge thing. And he's like, no, I'm not. And then they ask Elijah. Well, who's this Elijah? Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and the stories of Israel, Elijah was one of the prophets, one of the foremost prophets of Israel, and had done great things for God. And Elijah, at the end of his time here on earth, Elijah, we read in 1 Kings that Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire to heaven. And so Elijah had not experienced physical death here on earth. And there's some promises, especially in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:5, where it says that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah is going to return. And so that's something they've been anticipating, Elijah coming back on the scene. And they're like, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not. Now, let me just qualify this a little bit, because if you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, you're thinking, okay, I think John the Baptist might be lying to them here. Because in Luke 1:17, the angel tells John's father that the son, John, is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So there's a difference here. John recognizes that the Jews thought Elijah was literally coming back because he had gone up to heaven in a chariot and had not died, and God could send him physically back. And he's saying, no, I am not literally Elijah. But his ministry encapsulated the spirit and is done in the same power as Elijah's ministry. And so that's why he answers no, because they're asking something different than who he really is. And then the last one is the prophet. Now, who's the prophet? Well, this is awfully vague. There was a lot of prophets in Israel over the years, hundreds of prophets in Israel over the years. The prophet that he's referring to, though, was a specific position or title or reference that comes out of the book of Deuteronomy. And it's Deuteronomy 18:15, where it says there in Deuteronomy 18:15 that one is going to come, God is going to raise up a prophet like Moses, who speaks for God, like Moses who had seen God face to face. And so they thought, this was another position they were anticipating, was the prophet. And so they ask him these three things, and the answer to all of them is no. And so they're like, okay, well, if you're not any of these, then come on, who are you? And why are you doing this? And so his answer here in verse 23, let's look at that. Here's his answer to this. He said, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and so they asked him, why then do you baptize if you are not Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? So his answer here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And Isaiah 43 says that there's going to be one who comes before the Lord comes. Make straight the way of the Lord in that. And so he is the one who is coming before. We call him, oftentimes we'll say, the forerunner. And what they didn't quite understand at this point was that when it talks about the Lord here in the Old Testament and then the Messiah, it's actually referring to the same person. And we discover that as we read through John, that it's one and the same Jesus Christ. But the Jews didn't quite understand that. Now, they are confused about why he's baptizing. Because in their mind, they're saying, you don't have the authority to do baptism because you're not one of these three people. All right, and you're certainly not part of us. And so why are you doing this? And what we need to understand is that baptism was not a new practice. Baptism was something that had been done for quite some time. It was something that was part of the Jewish religion as well. It was one of the three steps for a Gentile or a non-Jew who wanted to convert to Judaism. It was one of the steps that they had to do. So the three things that were involved in that were these. There was one that was circumcision, because every male in Israel would be circumcised. And so if you were a non-Israelite male and had not been circumcised and you wanted to become part of Israel, you had to do that. The second one is you had to make a commitment to obeying the law, to the Torah. And you had to follow the Torah. And then the third was a cleansing of baptism. And so these were what a proselyte was, the term for the person who was going from a non-Jew to becoming a Jew. This is what a proselyte would have to do. So they were very familiar with the practice of baptism. And they're like, but what you're doing, John, is not that. So who are you to do this? Because John's baptism was different. John was baptizing both Jews and Gentiles. And in their mind, Jews didn't need a cleansing because they were the right ethnic group. They were already children of God. They didn't need to be baptized. And John's baptism was this. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism that said everyone, regardless of ethnic heritage, regardless of whether you were a child of Abraham, regardless of whether you were Jew or Gentile, you've sinned before God, and you need to repent of that sin in order to have a place in the coming kingdom that the Messiah, the King, is going to usher in. And so it's this repenting of their brokenness and their sin to be prepared for the kingdom of God to come. And it's this beginning of the gospel concept that we come into the kingdom of God, we come into right relationship with God through faith and not by works and not by our ethnic heritage. Because the Jews thought, we're fine. We've done everything right. We were born into the right families. We have the law. We keep it better than anybody. Of course, they were self-righteous in it and prideful in it and hated others because of it and all of that stuff, right? So there was plenty of sin going on, but they kept the law and they thought they were okay. And John comes along, he's like, no, you're not okay. There's brokenness here. And we need to repent of that because the kingdom of God is coming. So that is what John's baptism was. Now, John goes on in verse 26 to 28. He says, "I baptize with water," John answered them. "Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie." And all this happened in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So this would be in a location that was familiar to them. There's a couple of different places by the name of Bethany. And this one was over at the Jordan. And this is where he was baptizing at that point. He didn't always baptize at the same spot in the Jordan. There were some different places where he would do baptisms. Now, he talks about this sandal strap. "I'm not worthy to untie." What is that about, right? What's going on there? Well, this is a little bit of a cultural piece here. And John is telling us about his ranking in order compared from him to the Messiah that is coming. All right? So the practice in that time, in the first century in Israel, they all wore sandals, right? And the roads were dirt roads, all right? It was dusty, and so your feet were dirty. Right? And there was, it was a culture that had servants as part of the culture. And there was one job that was so menial that not even the servants would do it. And that was untying the strap of the sandal. The servants would clean the feet once the sandals were taken. But that process of unstrapping the sandal, removing the sandal, was considered so demeaning that not even the lowest servant was forced to do it. And John says, "I am so low compared to the Messiah that is coming that I am not even worthy to do that task that you say nobody would be forced to do." And so he's clearly saying, hey, this is not about me. There is one coming who is so much greater than I am. Get ready. Because it's gonna blow your mind, the one that is coming. Now that we've understood John's baptism, we see how God uses this baptism to unveil who Jesus is. So we see unveiling Jesus as Messiah through baptism here. Jesus as Messiah through baptism. So let's go to verse 29 through 34 here. All right? So the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel." This is part of John's purpose here, is revealing Jesus. And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him." So the Spirit rested on the one who comes after me but existed before me. All right, that's what he's saying here. "I didn't know him, but he who sent me," the he who sent me is God. God sent him to baptize. "He who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is this one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, that this is the Son of God." This is John's testimony. And as we read on, we'll see that that testimony is about Jesus Christ. That's the one that John is talking about here. So let's back up just a bit out of John's text here to establish some timeline here, okay? Make sure that we're understanding the timeline in this well, okay? So John is describing Jesus who comes on the scene, he's telling about the experience of baptizing Jesus and seeing the Spirit descending on him. But this is John talking about it after the fact, okay? So he's describing the baptism and tells us the role that it has in revealing it. But this really isn't the baptism. Baptism had already happened. So we're going to jump over to Matthew chapter 3, and we're just going to read the narrative of Jesus' baptism here. It's in Matthew, I'll have it on the board here, Matthew 3, 13, there it is, 13 through 17. All right, so this is in Matthew's gospel. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me.'" So John already had an idea that there was something unique about this Jesus guy. And they were, in fact, distant cousins. When you read the birth stories in Luke, you learn that. Now, he says, Jesus says, "Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." So John allowed him to be baptized. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and the heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. Now let's make sure we're understanding the pronouns here, all right? The revealing wasn't for Jesus. Jesus knew who he was, all right? So when it says the heavens suddenly opened for him, that him, I think, might just be John the Baptist, because it's for his benefit. And he, John the Baptist, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him, Jesus. All right? So we have to understand rightly who the different pronouns are here. This is for John's benefit here. "And the voice from heaven said, 'This Jesus is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, this account is in both Matthew and Luke, where we can read this, and Mark's got it in there. But in Matthew and Luke, when we read it, it says, immediately following Jesus' baptism, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and he fasts for 40 days. And at the end of that, there's a time where he deals with temptation from the enemy, and then he comes back. And this interaction with John that is being described in John 1 is Jesus after he goes out into the wilderness and he comes back. And John identifies him to the crowd as the one who is going to baptize with Spirit and with fire, the Messiah. So there's a few things that happen that John doesn't mention all of it. John just kind of picks up after what Matthew and Luke give us, where he's baptized, he goes into the wilderness, and then he comes back to John before going to Galilee, and John identifies him to the crowd as who he is. Now, this idea of him baptizing with the Spirit is indeed a foreshadowing for us of what is described in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples first received the Holy Spirit. But this idea, this reminder here, this statement that Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, it goes beyond Acts chapter 2. It goes beyond it. Because it is an ongoing thing that Jesus is doing in the lives of believers when we come to faith. And this is what Romans 6, what I asked Gary to read earlier, this is what Romans 6 is all about, is this baptizing of the Holy Spirit here that Jesus does. So when we look at Romans 6, let's look at that passage again that Gary read for us earlier. Romans 6, verses 3 to 4, this is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, "Or are you unaware that all of us," so he's referring to all of us who are following Jesus, "all of us who were baptized into Jesus, into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, all right? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life." That we too may walk in newness of life. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is not talking about water baptism here. Paul is talking about the Spirit baptism, where John says Jesus is going to come and baptize with the Spirit. That's what Paul is talking about here. It is the spiritual reality of what happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. If you've trusted in Jesus, or maybe you're wondering about trusting in Jesus, what happens when we do that and we say yes to the gospel and we ask for forgiveness of our sins in the name of Jesus, then our life ends. We are, it says, buried with Jesus, and we are raised a new creation, a new life. So we have new life living in us. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified and my life is hidden with God in Christ. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. That's the new life that we have, and that's what's being described here. And John foreshadows this. This is what Jesus is going to do. When people put their faith in Jesus, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Jesus does that in our life. That is the spiritual baptism that is going on in our lives. Now, let me just say a word here as we talk about a spiritual baptism, right? I'm going to add a word here. So did you notice, I just thought this was beautiful, and this might be something I'll start doing. I don't know, it's not something I've been doing, but I just loved how when Pastor Vince was baptizing Marcia, he was quoting Romans 6:4, buried with him in death and raised in newness of life. This is why we do baptism by immersion, right? This is really what it's about. Yes, the word means to immerse. In Greek, we understand that, right? And we receive this tradition. But more than any of that, it's this beautiful picture because we are acting out in the water what God has already done spiritually in our lives. And we are buried with him in death, and we are raised in newness of life. That is the beauty of that picture that is going on. And that's exactly what Romans 6 is talking about. Now, this spiritual baptism that has already happened in our lives through faith in Jesus. Let me just say a word on this thing, because I've got a lot of good friends who will teach differently than I do on baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right? And that becomes kind of a buzzword out there within the Christian community. Now, they love Jesus just like me and you, but this is something where I disagree with them in practice. All right? So to me, it's clear in Scripture that the Spirit baptizes us into Christ, that the Spirit, and that's, sometimes we call that indwelling, that we receive the Spirit in that. And that happens when we confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. And then the Spirit fills us as well as God wills for the purpose of ministry. So the Spirit has two roles, the indwelling, which is the baptism, and then the filling or the gifting, right? We got some different words that we use to describe it, right? And that filling or gifting is temporary. You might have a certain spiritual gift for a season, and then God might start working differently through you. And that those gifts can change, and we can pray about having different gifts and all of that. God can work differently through us as he needs and as his church needs. But the baptism or the indwelling part happens one time. There is only one Spirit baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it happens at conversion, and it happens once. That's why when we do the baptism in the water, we only do it once. All right? We do that one time because that is signifying that. So, like, if you've been baptized as a believer elsewhere and not at Salt Creek, but you were believing in Jesus and you were baptized, we say amen and amen to that baptism. And we recognize it just as though you were baptized here within our church. Because we are baptized in the Spirit only the one time. There is not a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is a filling of the Holy Spirit. It is a different work. Let's talk about the rest of the chapter goes into Jesus' ministry team, the disciples. So we're just going to pick up a little bit on the disciples, all right? Try to move through this quickly here. Now, if you were to start back in verse 35, this section I've got starting in 43, but really it's about in verse 35, there's a shift to the beginning of Jesus having disciples who follow him. And the first two, in fact, were actually disciples of John the Baptist first. So John was a teacher as well. He was a prophet, he was a teacher, and he had disciples. And at this moment here in John 1, they're hanging out, and John is saying, hey, Jesus is the guy, and his disciples start following Jesus. And John's totally cool with it because John knows his role is to set up Jesus, and the ministry of Jesus as the Messiah is what's important. So both Andrew and Philip become evangelists for Jesus right away. They go out and they get other people. Andrew goes and gets his brother Peter. When he comes and gets Philip, Philip goes and gets Nathanael, as we'll see here in a moment. But let me just back up a little bit. When the first two were Andrew and a disciple that's not named, all right? A disciple that's not named. Now, we don't know for sure. Some people believe that it might have been Philip, because Philip is mentioned a little bit later, as we'll see. But these original two that were disciples of John the Baptist that just start following Jesus, those two, it was probably actually most likely it was John, the author. Because John had this way of referring to himself without naming himself. He never names himself in his gospel. So let's look at Philip's story a little bit. We're going to pick it up in verse 43. We'll look at a few of the verses in this section, but we don't have time to really get through everything here. So it says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and told him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter, who were other men that had started following Jesus. And Philip went and found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets. John kind of adds that little note. It wasn't just in the law, it was also in the prophets. And his name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. So when we look at these men, these first few, and then the rest of them that come shortly after, there's nothing really special about them. They weren't the best and the brightest. They weren't part of the religious establishment. They were following this radical guy, John the Baptist. They weren't eloquent. They weren't skilled in leading ministries. We read later that a bunch of them were fishermen. They were tradesmen. But they were faithful, and they were available, and they were teachable. Now, sometimes the teachable part was a little slow, but they were teachable. And these are the people that God delights to use. God delights to use the faithful. He delights to use the available and the teachable. When we come to ministry as though we have all of the answers, as though we already know what we're doing in it, it's hard for God to work through that, because there's a pride that we have that kind of pushes the Spirit aside, like, God, I've got this, all right? And we don't see that pride in these men. Now, there's, again, some differences between John and the other Gospels, and we see that this calling to ministry was a bit of a process here, all right? So this would be the initial calling, but then later, you can read in Luke 5 or Mark 1 or Matthew chapter 4, any of the other Gospels, we see as well where Jesus calls them again. So from here, they go up to Galilee, and they go back to fishing. And so Jesus is ready to go do some stuff, and he calls them again. And so there's a learning process that they have of what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus. And they're kind of wrestling with that and going along. It's not as though they flip a switch. Right, we see this thing in the when they're fishing, where it's like, and they left their nets and they followed him. Well, they had already had this experience with John the Baptist saying, "Hey, this is the guy." So we have to understand there was a process in this. Now Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's like, "Come on, Philip, Nazareth, really? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said about him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael's like, how do you know me? And Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now let me just hit a pause button here, all right? He talks about Nazareth, okay? So a couple of things going on here. If Nathanael, who in the other Gospels goes by the name of Bartholomew, which would be son of, like, well, whatever would be translated for the rest of the bar part is son of. So this would be his first name. That would be like his last name. So Nathanael here is like, okay, Nazareth, there's no prophecy about somebody coming from Nazareth. The prophecy is about somebody coming from Bethlehem. They're going to be born in Bethlehem. So that's one thing. If he's got his Bible hat on, he knows, like, something's weird here. Because why is he from Nazareth? Here's the other part of it, is Nazareth is an incredibly insignificant town. It's a little village of about 2,000, and it's just a couple of mile walk away from the Roman provincial capital of Galilee, Sepphoris. And Sepphoris was this big city. It was very Roman. It was very Greek. And the Jews judged it like crazy because it was a heathen city. It wasn't a Jewish city. But the tradesmen lived in Nazareth, and the Jews who worked there would travel from Nazareth, and they would go and they would work. And so anybody from Nazareth was considered really not very ritually clean because they would have to go and work in this Greek-Roman city that was very wicked, very not Jewish. And so they looked down upon Nazareth. Nazareth was not the right zip code to come from. So I grew up in Monmouth, right? And when I was in Monmouth, we had a town that we would make fun of. And so you'll have to forgive me if this is where you're from, because I was young and immature and stupid when I was growing up. But to me, it would be like saying, hey, come and meet this really amazing teacher, spiritual leader person from Falls City. Because that was the place. You know, my wife grew up in Albany. They made fun of Sweet Home, right? I mean, it's just everywhere you grew up, you kind of make fun of something else, right? Well, Nazareth was that. It was the place that was the butt of everybody's jokes. And that's what Nathanael's getting at here. Last section here. So he goes on to say, Rabbi, Nathanael's responding to Jesus, and he calls him Rabbi, which is my teacher. He says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus responded to him. He said, do you believe that I told you? Do you believe this because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? Like, that's a pretty low threshold, right? Like, is that all it took for you to believe in me? And he says, you will see greater things than this. And truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And that Son of Man is another reference to himself here. So there's multiple titles here for Jesus in this passage here at the end. So Rabbi, which means my teacher, Son of God, they're recognizing his divine origin as a member of the Trinity, the Son of God, the unique one and only Son of God. King of Israel, he refers to him as King of Israel, the Messiah, all right? And then the Son of Man, recognizing that not only is he of God, but he is also of man, fully God, fully man. And so John introduces all of these important concepts with Nathanael's words here. And interestingly enough, in verse 50, we need to understand something here. So this is, so he's talking to Nathanael. This is a singular you here. So he says, you, Nathanael, get to see greater things than this. And then here it says, then he said, now here he's actually talking to all of the disciples that were with him. Truly I tell, because this is a plural. You all are going to see heaven opened up. So, yeah, he's telling Nathanael, this isn't just a promise for Nathanael. This is a promise for all of Jesus' followers here. That you are going to see this. You're going to see God's glory is what you're going to see here. And so as we wrap this up here, we see that John the Baptist has this important role of giving Jesus' ministry a kickstart. That he's got to let people know this is the one. And it comes through this ministry of baptism that he's able to recognize as the Spirit descends on him this. And he came proclaiming repentance with a view for preparing oneself to be in the kingdom of God. And so we see that we enter the kingdom through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So we have to repent. We have to repent of our self-focused ways. We have to repent of our own sins, trying to save ourselves and turn and trust in Jesus if we want to be in the kingdom of God. Because Jesus is the one who died and rose again. And then when we do that, we get the privileged opportunity to identify with his death and his resurrection through water baptism. Because once we put faith in Jesus, we are a new creation. And so, again, I just invite you, if that's something that you want to do, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, we would love to share more with you about that today. Or maybe you have put your faith in Jesus, but you've never done baptism. You've never taken that opportunity to get up there and say to people out here, I'm with you because I'm with Jesus. And then we act out what God has done in your life. We'd love to be part of that journey with you as well. And you can share that with us. And so we'll have some folks down here in front available to pray here at the end of the service. And we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to share more with you about baptism. Let me pray for us before we sing. Father God, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together as your people in this place. God, we thank you for the baptisms we've gotten to celebrate today. God, for you are at work in your kingdom. And God, we know that throughout the world, your kingdom is on the move, God. In every nation, every tribe, every tongue, God, the gospel is being proclaimed around the world. And people are coming to faith in Jesus because the Spirit is at work in their lives, in their hearts. God, we see the Spirit at work here at Salt Creek in the hearts of many. And God, thank you that we get to be a part of what you are doing, that you have given us this mission, and that we get to be used by you in it. God, help us as your church to be about your mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.